morning. Matthew chapter 24. Now, I hope many of you received the email warning you about the message today and how things will be a little bit different. And I hope you came very well rested and prepared, as we have quite a bit of ground to cover in this chapter. And not just quite a bit of ground to cover in this chapter, but the topic this morning is going to require us to think a lot. So we have to be prepared for that. As I said in the email, this is going to be a little bit more teachy than preachy, a little bit more than we're used to, but we need to cover a couple things here and see what's happening in this text in order to understand it and see Christ in it clearly. So we're going to be looking at the first 35 verses of Matthew 24. Let's read them. Matthew 24, starting at verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And he answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. There will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let me pray for us. Father, with such a text, we do ask your great help. Father, we need it each week. even as we talked about this morning in the catechism, understanding that this, your word, is the authority, the final authority in all things. And we, a people by nature, reject that authority and suppress the truth and run away. Even as new creations, so many obstacles stand in the way of us understanding the way we want to. Even wanting to understand the way we want to. So awaken us, Father, this morning. Help us to have hearts that are good soil for your word implanted. And as has already been prayed and asked this morning, grow our faith, we ask, Lord. Increase our faith that we would trust and lean more on the Christ and leave here with more joy in our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, God's judgment is very real. God's wrath upon sin, His judgment upon sin, upon those who reject His Son and trample His grace, it's very real. Did you know that? I want you to see it this morning. I want you to taste and understand this morning that the wrath of God against sin is extraordinarily real. Jesus has announced it in our first verses here in chapter 24. Judgment will come upon them. Look at the first two verses. Jesus left the temple and was going away when His disciples came to point out to Him the buildings of the temple. But He answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So let's just stop again, because remember how we have to do this sometimes at the beginning of a message, just to stop and make sure we're all tuned in here. The judgment of God is real. Very real. And the first two verses here that Jesus speaks of judgment that's going to come upon them. Not one stone left on top of another. It's judgment. They will be destroyed. Listen, God's wrath has been building and building against the Jews as we come into this chapter. His wrath against them. Time and time again, as you go through the Old Testament, you see His wrath against them poured out, do you not? And over again, He restores them and gives them another chance. But what Jesus is explaining in our text today is the culmination of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. God's judgments are very real. His wrath is no small thing. And His judgment is about to come upon them. And shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? Listen to me. This judgment that Jesus is talking about is right. And it's just. And it's good. Israel should be destroyed. Utterly destroyed. Here's Jesus, their Messiah, coming to rescue them. And you've seen all through Matthew's Gospel how they've reacted to Him, haven't you? Listen, this is not a small thing to say. They've not believed Him. They've called Him a liar. They've wanted to rid themselves of Him. Shouldn't they be punished for that? Shouldn't they? And they're about to do even worse things in the next chapters as they reject the Christ. You know, I'm thankful. I listened to a message this week by a friend of mine in which he chronicled the ways that the Jews mishandled and mistreated the Christ in His last hours. And I thought about that in this chapter. Think about it, guys. Think about how they so mistreat the Savior in the last hours of His life. Should they not be judged for that? They're going to call Him a liar and claim He's not the Messiah at all. Shouldn't God punish them for that? And not just punish them, but vindicate His Son that they're calling a liar. Show the world that this Christ, this Jesus, really is who He said He was. The things they do to Him in His last hours are deserving of utter destruction. Brothers and sisters, just consider with me Jesus standing there before the high priest, right after He's betrayed and arrested. Picture, imagine what's going on. He's arrested, He's there before them. They're bringing all these false witnesses in to testify against Him. And think about what happens. Turn a couple chapters ahead to chapter 26. Look at this with me. Chapter 26, starting at verse 62. Look at how they mistreat Him. And ask, shouldn't judgment come upon them for this? Verse 62. 26:62. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make?" This is after all the false witnesses have come. "What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Here stands their Messiah before them. This is the Savior sent to do good to them, to give them freedom. This is their King, their Maker, the one who owns them, keeps them breathing. And they stand in judgment over them, so they think. And they declare that he blasphemes to suggest that he is King of Kings. And in their judgment, the true Messiah, this one before them, deserves death. He claims to be the Son of God, and in their mind, that claim is laughable, worthy of being mocked. And all their hatred at him finally boils over at this point. Total rejection of God and his Christ. Just consider the details, friends. These verses we just read in Matthew tell us that they spit upon him in his face. His face. You understand? His face. The face of God. The face. Think about Moses on the mountain wanting to see God. He only gets to see the back of God and is told, "No one gets to see my face and live." Right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has brought this face. His face to them, veiled in flesh. Yet here he is, the one who we are told is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He came to them that they might see him and enjoy him and be rescued by him, that his face might shine upon them with blessings, and they spit into it. Brothers and sisters, what does such an act deserve? This is utter humiliation to the Christ. This dishonoring of all that he is, of all that is praiseworthy. And then they says they slap him. They make a game of it. Blindfolding him, the other gospel writers tell us, and hitting him and asking him to prophesy and tell them who did it. This face they spit in, and this face they slap, utter contempt for him and his glory. How the evil principalities and powers must have just loved it and relished in those moments, right? To spit in and slap the face of Almighty God. To reject him like this. What should be the punishment for this? Friends, please grasp what's happening here. This is the face whose beauty we long to see each week, isn't it? The very purpose of our weekly gatherings, the very purpose of preaching and proclamation, do you know what it is? It's. I hope you do. The purpose of preaching is to exalt the Christ, to hold him up, that he would be seen in all his beauty, and to call people to repent and believe. In the church, the goal each week, as we meet, God forbid it ever be anything else, and may he burn the place to the ground if it ever is. The goal as we meet is to hold up the Christ and to call you to repent of your lack of belief in his goodness to you at the cross, and that you would leave here marveling at the goodness of God to someone like you, that repentance and faith would be born in you, that you would flee all of your attempts of self-justification and self-righteousness and trust in the Christ so that his beauty would be seen. We said last week that the goal of all things, remember we said this last week, the goal of everything, God's intention in everything is to remove every obstacle that keeps the glory of God from being seen. He's going to remove every obstacle that keeps the Son in all his glory from being seen. He's going to remove every obstacle that keeps the bride from enjoying the Son forever.
It's His goal in all things. He is to be preeminent. He will be preeminent. He is preeminent. And this face of beauty, it's to be seen forever, to be enjoyed forever, and they spit upon Him. There is no greater crime that can be committed in the universe than this dishonoring of the Christ. And listen, as if that were not enough, on the next day, when Jesus stands before Pilate, you might remember, Pilate offers to release Jesus to the crowd. And they demand, no, that Jesus die, and in place of Jesus, they ask for who? A murderer. The rejection of Jesus is so complete. The blindness is so great, they'd rather spend their days with a murderer than their own Messiah. Pilate's shocked. Pilate says to them, then what should I do with Jesus who's called the Christ? And they cry out, crucify Him. Confused, Pilate asks, why? What evil has He done? Right? Even as Gentiles, He's no reason or logic than what the Jews want to do to the Christ. But they shout all the more, let Him be crucified. They, all the Jews, stand there lusting for the blood of the Christ. Longing for death to be given to Him. And then they say something that's just absolutely mind-blowing. They say, in chapter 27, verse 24, they say this, and when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. Can you imagine asking that the guilt of rejecting the Christ, of spitting in the face of the One who is eternal beauty and glory, that would be on you and your children? They are agreeing to have that judgment fall upon them. And so listen to me. That judgment, the blood of Christ falling upon them and their children, that is exactly what we're going to start reading about this morning in Matthew 24. You following me? So that's all by way of introduction to get us here. That is what they've done that deserves wrath. It's going to happen. And that might not be the typical way that you've read or looked at the first 35 verses of chapter 24 before. But you need to understand that these verses in Matthew, listen, these verses in Matthew 1 through 35, they teach us about the wrath of God that was going to come upon them for what they did. And it was going to happen not just one day, someday in the future, but in that generation. Christ will be vindicated. And wrath will fall in that generation on them. You see, too often we think of God's wrath as like something far off. God's wrath. Very, very nebulous. Something almost like not real. That's, God's wrath, that's something that's going to someday happen to someone. And we never really give a thought to the reality of it. Or the details of it. Or what it looks like. But I want you to understand that. I want you to see it. To not miss that the Jews are not going to get away with this horrific crime. They will be punished and Christ will be vindicated in that generation. Now, understand, the first and greatest vindication of Christ certainly takes place at the empty tomb. Okay? And of course, He will also be vindicated at the last judgment. No question. But there is another event that takes place shortly after the resurrection, an event that shows God's displeasure with Israel and His rejection of them. And that event that I'm speaking of, are you with me? Okay? You following me? We're good? Okay? We'll start thinking together a lot. Ready? That event that takes place is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? In AD 70, just what Jesus said takes place. The temple is leveled in that generation. The Romans, finally sick and tired of the Jews rebelling and rebelling and rebelling, they go in, they lay siege to the city, and they utterly destroy it. And that event in AD 70, the destruction of Israel and the vindication of the rejected Messiah, is primarily what these verses are speaking about. Not the future, ultimate, and final return of Christ, where all His enemies will be placed under His feet. But the destruction of the Jews for the rejection of the Christ when Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple torn down. And I know, like I said, most of us have not read this section of Matthew 24 like that. We've read it relating to the end times in a different way, to the final return of Christ. But that's just simply not the focus in this text. And as I said, we've thought of this differently, and I think that's I think we've assumed that most of what we read in this chapter, in all of chapter 24, is about the second coming of Christ. That's what we assume. And the reason we do that, why do we read it that way? Frankly, it's because, often it's because we have certain presuppositions we bring to the text. We have a certain idea in our head. If I stop right now and surveyed you, your view of the end times, many of us have a certain view of the end times that we've learned, that we just hold as a presupposition, and then we take it and we apply it to the scriptures when we read them. So that's one reason why when you come to this, chapter 24, verses 1 through 35, a lot of it people just go, well, that's in the future. It even, believe it or not, it's even affected, I think, how it's been translated in some texts, in some translations. And secondly, the other reason why we think this is in the future is, well, honestly, a lot of what Jesus says in the first 35 verses here, it just sounds so cataclysmic. It sounds utterly cataclysmic. He says things that describe judgment so big and wrath so terrible, it sounds like it must be the end of the world he's describing. So what I want to do before I do anything else is just, I want to show you how this text is describing events that took place in AD 70, not the second coming of Christ. Okay? I want you to see that this is a kind of wrath and vengeance that's already come upon those who rejected the Messiah. And that God's wrath is real. It's not only in the future. God's wrath is being revealed. And that's going to take some work for us to do this together. Okay? And that's why I said it's going to be a different kind of sermon for us. We've got to stop here. We got to work through this. Can we do that together? And here's the danger with this, okay? Understand, the reason why these verses are in the Scripture are not so you can leave here with information about the end times solely. The reason why these things are in the Scripture is to exalt the Christ, right? That's the reason. The danger is, as we understand these things, is that you are either going to do one of two things. As we go through all this end times, kind of talking about this, what's this look like, why is this not end times, you're going to either become like, oh yeah, I really want to understand that so much that you miss Jesus in it, or the opposite, which might be more common, you're just going to be like, I don't know or care, don't understand, shut down and not get the rest of this. So I want you to fight both of those things and just try and see how this relates to what I'm talking about, the wrath of God coming up upon people in a real way then, okay? So let me share with you a few reasons how we know this text is dealing with AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and not the second coming, okay? And then we'll turn to the text itself and walk through it. And the first reason I think that all of this wrath described in the first 35 verses is going to come upon that generation is because, you ready? Jesus actually says it's going to come upon that generation in verse 34. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. For me, that's a big clue that Jesus is speaking up to that point, at least, of things that will take place during that generation. Secondly, if you notice, and maybe this will come in clearer as we read the rest of the text next week, hopefully you did your homework and you read the whole chapter, you notice at verse 35, up to verse 35 anyway, Jesus seems to be giving the disciples signs and pointers so that they would know something. Up to verse 35, he's giving all these signs and pointers so that they will know something's going to happen. But then at verse 36, he switches and he tells them about an event that's not timable. There will be no signs, no big signs, but the people are going to be going about their business unaware. This first event won't surprise them, one in verses 1 through 35, but then the second event will surprise them. So that's the other reason why it looks like it's something totally different. And third, some things in this first section, the first 35 verses, just simply don't fit a description of the last days. It doesn't make sense to me that Jesus would like warn the disciples that if the end of the world happens on a Sabbath or in the winter, that's going to be a little worse for everybody. It doesn't matter when the end of the world happens. If it's the Sabbath day or the winter, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that he tells them, flee Judea and hide in the mountains if it's the end of the world. Doesn't make any sense. How could that help if it's the end of the world? Those are the kind of things that would help if it was the end of Jerusalem. Yet we have to admit there are things in here that sound like descriptions of the end of the world, at least at first. No question about it. So let's go through some of them, and let me show you why I think, bless you, they refer to a wrath that's about to come upon the Jews, not the second coming. Okay? First, we have mention of things like wars and rumors of wars and famines and such as a warning, right? A precursor to this judgment. Verse 6, right? Follow me, 24:6. You following me? And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. The end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines, earthquakes, various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. That sounds a lot like end times stuff to us. But the truth is, all that kind of thing did happen right before the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, Acts itself records the famine. There's a great famine over all the world that the prophet Agabus predicted in Acts 11. And Jesus warns the disciples that they should see these things as signs, as first birth pains, he says, of the coming destruction. It's as if God's wrath, if you imagine it, it's just God's wrath that the rejection of the Son is building, like birth pains, growing and growing before it spills out onto the Jews for what they've done to the beautiful, glorious Son. And he wants the disciples to be warned. Why? Because these things are going to happen soon. Does that make sense? Okay, well, what about all the persecution that's spoken of in the next verse, verse 9? That seems like end time stuff. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, verse 9 says. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. That sounds like the end times. Well, it also sounds a lot like the book of Acts, if you think about it. Right? Where we find everyone turning on the church and the apostles, and they're being persecuted by everyone, not just the Jews. This is what happened during the life of the disciples, guys. And this is another sign that will come before the wrath that's going to fall on that generation so that they would know. But wait, what about what it says next, okay? Now, what it says next in verse 14 certainly sounds like end of the world stuff. Verse 14 must be speaking of the end times and the second coming, right? Look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. I mean, we've heard that quoted about the end of the world. That's the end. It seems like an obvious yes. That's certainly the end of the world. But you know what? Not according to Paul. Oddly enough, Paul actually says to the Colossians that by the time he's writing the letter to the Colossians, the gospel had gone to the whole world. Colossians 1, he says this in verse 5. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it's bearing fruit and growing. In the whole world, Paul says, the gospel's bearing fruit and growing. So you have to remember, this idea of the whole world to them can simply mean the whole known world in the Roman Empire. And that's what the term is referring to, the whole known world. The same thing happens, by the way, in Acts. In Acts, you'll notice at Pentecost, they're speaking in tongues, and the text tells us that there are people in the city from every tribe under the sun, the whole world, every nation. Well, we don't really believe, like, there are Chinamen there, and there were... It means everybody in the known world, right? That's what it means. So up to this, you see, this is not speaking of end times. These are all things that have happened so far in the time of the disciples. Well, okay, what about verse 15 and the stuff about the abomination of desolation? Right? That, whatever that is, it sounds like end time stuff, right? Abomination of desolation, that's got to be end times. The words sound like it. Verse 15, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then Matthew gives us his little comment here, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Well, what does all that mean? This talk of Daniel's prophecy of some kind of horrible blasphemy. It's what Daniel talked about, some kind of horrible blasphemy is going to happen at the time when Jerusalem is destroyed. And we could make guesses, but thankfully we don't have to guess and sit here and try and rationalize what this means. Luke tells us what it is, thankfully, because Luke is writing to a less Jewish audience, and so he adds a bit of commentary. So in Luke 21, now let's read these together. Let me show you this. Here's verse 15 and 16 of our chapter. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Compare that to Luke 21, verse 20 and 21. Luke says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. See, it's the same thing, except Luke changes it a tiny bit. Instead of talking about this prophecy in Daniel, who his readers wouldn't understand, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, the desolation is going to happen. Well, I got news for you. It was surrounded by armies in AD 70, and that's when the desolation took place, when they entered into the Holy of Holies and destroyed it with their Roman emblems flying. So, understand that he helps us there. He helps us see that's happened already. All right, so certainly, that makes sense. But certainly verse 29 now This is one that for years I looked at and said, well, I can't. Verse 29 speaks of the end times in the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 29. Are you with me so far? Are you following me? And listen, in any of these things, if you have questions we need to go over, we can talk about that either after the service or Wednesday night. But try and follow me. And verse 29 sounds like one that's absolutely end of the world. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Well, that hasn't happened yet, right? So it can't be something that happened in AD 70. You see, we have to realize that in the Bible, there's something called apocalyptic language. Language that relates to massive events of destruction, descriptions that are meant to give us a cataclysmic scale of things. And it might surprise you, friends, to learn that many years before this prophecy, apparently, all this happened before. When Babylon fell, because in Isaiah 13, the exact same words are used to describe the fall of Babylon. Isaiah 13 says, behold, the days of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. See, it's the same language. And no one thinks that literally the stars and moon and sun didn't shine when Babylon was destroyed. Right? That's not what it means. We understand it's apocalyptic language depicting a scene of utter and complete devastation. The destruction of Jerusalem will be, the point is, just as terrible as the fall of Babylon. It'll be of cosmic proportions. So that's why this kind of apocalyptic language is used. And the next verse has caused many to think this section refers to the second coming as well. Are you with me? We doing all right? Okay, so what we're saying is, all this wrath is going to be poured out on them in that generation, and I'm showing you how those first 35 verses really talk about not something happening at the end of the world, but something that happened at the fall of Jerusalem. That's going to happen right then to them. Now, verse 30, look at it with me. What do we do with this? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now that absolutely sounds like the end of the world. Well, stick with me here. Much of the problem has to do with how that's translated. Let me explain. It sounds like verse 30, if you look at the first part of verse 30, is saying a sign will appear where? Where? In heaven, right? Something's going to be seen in the sky. That's what it sounds like. A sign will appear in heaven. That's what it sounds like, right? The verse literally reads like this, and if you have King James, it'll say this. Literally, it says, and then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then we'll mourn all the tribes of the earth. Now, notice, when it says, what the literal translation says is, some kind of sign that the Son of Man is truly in heaven is going to appear. See the difference? Let me explain. On one hand, you can have a sign in heaven, in the sky, that the Son of Man is there. And on the other hand, you can have a sign that the Son of Man's in heaven. Okay? So, literally, what it's saying is a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. Why is it translated the way it is? I believe sometimes there's presuppositions overtake us. And we read it the way what we've been taught teaches us. So, if you think about it like that, well, that makes sense. It's saying a sign that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is in heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, as Psalm 110 says. That sign is going to be revealed. What's that sign? What's the sign of his vindication? He's really at the right hand of God. He's really in heaven. The destruction of Jerusalem is the sign. The armies surrounding the city, that's the sign. And indeed, the same thing. The tribes of the land, we're told, will mourn. Your version might say the earth, right? It's the same word in the Greek. The land. The tribes of the land will mourn. What are the tribes of the land? The tribes of Israel. Right? The tribes of Israel will mourn at this point. So, that verse 30, I don't think, gives us much trouble either. It makes so much more sense to see it that way. And they will see a sign of the Son of Man in heaven. The tribes will mourn. And what it says at the end of verse 30, they're going to see as well. The end of verse 30, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When did that happen? And Jesus said it's going to happen to them real soon. Look, Matthew 26, I read it earlier. When he stood before the high priest, Jesus said, after he confesses that he's the Christ, he says, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. From now on. And that coming in the clouds of heaven is an Old Testament description of God coming in judgment and wrath and power. And so he's telling them, you're going to see it. So, that's why Jesus tells them from now on, that's what they're going to see. Truly, in that generation, it would take place that Christ would come back and judge them and destroy the nation. In fact, Jesus told them, if you think about it, way back in chapter 10, that he would come to destroy, not come final, second coming, to come to destroy, before they finished spreading the gospel to the towns of Israel. Remember that verse in chapter 10, verse 23? It says this, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Have they still not gone through all the towns of Israel? It happened. AD 70. So the coming of God's wrath, and he comes in the clouds to destroy. And finally, one more verse that might confuse us, verse 31. And then he'll send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Again, we have to understand something of the original here. The word for angel, it's the exact same word used in the scripture for messenger. And so, just as easily, it can say, he will send out his messengers. That is the messengers of the gospel. As John Gill, in his commentary on this text, says, quote, these are the ministers and preachers of the gospel whom Christ would call, qualify, and send forth into the world of the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And then after saying all these things, at the end of it all, verse 33 and 34, so also, when you see all these things, you'll know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So all these things that we've just described will happen within one generation of the disciples, within 40 years, and they do. You with me? There's a lot. Are you with me? Okay. All of this, 1 through 35, is meant to describe to the disciples the vindication of the Son of God and a time of wrath that's going to come upon the people. In Luke, the same text we were looking at earlier in Luke, Luke calls this time, in verse 22, the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. He's speaking of, when Luke says that, the days of vengeance to fulfill what's written, he's speaking of when the armies surround the city. The same text. The days of vengeance. That's the point. If you lost me with all that discussion about the end times, even if you don't agree with me with it, just listen. The point is this. The vengeance of God is coming upon the people. Luke just says it. The day of vengeance. They have rejected the Christ. They've called him a liar. They've spit in his face. They've murdered him. And he is being vindicated. And God's terrible wrath will fall upon them. And listen, it's real. The wrath of God is real. And it's horrific. Friends, you cannot imagine the kind of suffering that they experienced in the city under siege by Rome. Deuteronomy gives us a hint, a tiny taste. Deuteronomy, way back in Deuteronomy 28, there's a prophecy about how when the cities are under siege because of the rejection of God, what's going to happen in the cities. I can't even tell you all the things that are in here in mixed company. It's so horrible. One of the things it says is, it says, the daintiest, most gentle women in your midst will eat their own children and hide parts of them from their loved ones to eat them themselves. The rest of the description is just beyond it. And that's the kind of thing that's going to happen. That's the wrath of God falling upon the city. So you see why it makes sense when Jesus says, you better pray it's not in the winter, and you better pray nobody has a newborn baby in that day. It'll be a time of terrible suffering. And it all will come upon that generation because they rejected the Christ. They betrayed the Christ. They denied the Christ. And the reason I want you to see all of that, that it already took place, and that God did take vengeance on the rejectors and betrayers, is because I want you to understand that such things are very real. That all who treat Christ this way are deserving of such punishment. Oh, listen, make no mistake. Christ will be vindicated. He will be vindicated. He will be lifted high. All knees will bow. Every tongue will confess. Everything that is an obstacle to his exaltation will be utterly and finally crushed. Not one stone left on another. Judgment will come, friends. Listen, just let this think about this. Are you with me? Just let this sentence sit on you for a minute. Those who reject and betray and deny will be crushed. And it should be so. Yes? You're saying yes. It's right. Is it right? Is it right? And at that moment, when all of those things are destroyed, finally on that last day, all that is good will rejoice in that destruction. Yes? When all traitors and all rejectors are cast aside and brought to nothing. And that should, at least in some measure, strike a little bit of fear in us. That you all just sat here and, amen, yes, that it would be good and just and right for everyone who's ever betrayed or denied the Christ to be put to death, destroyed. It should strike some fear in us. It should make us stop for a minute. It should make us squirm a little bit to hear of the vengeance of God and the vindication of the Son. But these verses are not here in the Bible simply that we, God's children, would squirm and fear and have information about the end times or God's wrath. These verses are here so that you would leave this place today marveling at something wonderful. That you would in your hearts exalt Christ. This is the goal, that this would happen. That you would exalt Christ in your hearts today more because of what you see on these pages. You see, friends, Jesus, think about this. Please understand the beauty of your Christ. Jesus is speaking to the disciples here. And let me ask you, do any of you think that the disciples are any less guilty of rejecting and betraying Christ than the rest of the Jews? Are they? Listen, brothers and sisters, please stop and consider. The disciples, are they like better people by nature? They're not. They are themselves a people who abandoned Christ, denied they even knew Him, let alone that He was the Christ. Right? So here's what you need to consider. If vengeance falls upon those who reject the Christ, if wrath is going to be expressed toward all who deny and suppress the truth, why in the world is Jesus speaking so kindly here to the disciples? Aren't they deniers too? Aren't they sinners too? Marvel at, please, there's nothing greater in the universe to marvel at. Marvel at this. Here are sinners. Here are deniers and betrayers. And Jesus is speaking to them in our text, and He's concerned for them. Does that give you any hope? If it doesn't, something's wrong with you. Either you don't see how much you're like them, which might be the case, or you don't believe that mercy's for you. But aren't we all sitting here right now? Isn't there in you, you hear about this, you know this destruction, it happened. They didn't escape it. It happened. God's judgment's real. And that judgment that you see there is a tiny taste and hint of the judgment that comes upon us. Right? Are you so used to thinking about the fact that you're a sinner too that it doesn't mean anything? That spitting in the face was something someone else did, right? You're just as guilty. And we should, in light of that, go, oh Lord! When you vindicate your Son, I'm destroyed then. And we should stop and look at this text and see the way He's speaking to these disciples and say, oh Lord, speak to me that way. Please speak to me that way. Why are you being kind to them? He's actually in our text, brothers and sisters, trying to protect them. He is protecting them from the coming wrath, from His coming wrath. He's protecting them by warning them about it and telling them not to be fooled. That's what He's doing. Look, that's what He's doing. Look, verse 4. He started His answer to the question. Look what He did. Jesus answered, listen, He's concerned for them. See that no one leads you astray, He said, right? For many will come in My name saying, I am the Christ, and they'll lead many astray. See, listen, many will rise up. During that siege of Jerusalem, many are going to rise up. Why? Well, when Jerusalem's under siege, the Jews are thinking, well, Christ, the Messiah, is going to come now. He's going to come rescue us at the last minute. The Messiah is going to come. And so a lot of false prophets, they're going to rise up at that time. And Jesus is warning them, don't look for Me now. This isn't My second coming. Don't look for Me when the city's under siege. This is not My second coming. Do not look for Me. This is Me. No one else. He's protecting them. You see? Why? He loves them. He loves these traitors. Don't be fooled. This is not my second coming. He tells them, in fact, that his second coming will be unmistakable in verse 27. Right? Don't be fooled. For as the lightning comes from east and shines as far as the west, so will be the second coming, the Son of Man. Coming of the Son. So he's saying, don't be fooled. These people say no. You'll know when it's me. This isn't going to be me. So disciples, don't believe the false prophets and workers of signs who claim to be Christ. He's warning them. He's wanting to protect them. Them, the ones who deny. He wants to keep them from anything that would draw them away from Him, the true Christ. Do you need that? Do you need the kind of protection to keep you from being drawn away from that which is the true Christ? It's as if He wants to spare them the suffering to come. That should make us stand up and scream and shout for joy. That the Christ wants to spare anyone from the suffering to come. Here He is rescuing them from the coming judgment by warning them. And He tells them that when they see these things happen, verse 15, look what He says. He tells them, when He sees these clear signs, run. Right? Verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to get what's in his house. The one in the field not turn back. There's no time. Just run. He's warning them to leave. He's warning them there's no refuge in the city. It's going to be destroyed. And you know what? It's so wonderful to read the historians of that day when they record the fact that when the city was laid siege and destroyed, there were no Christians in the city. They left. They fled. See, Jesus wants to protect them. He wants to rescue them. Not all the disciples will live that long. They all won't see it. But those who do, and their loved ones, and the first converts, they will have been saved from the wrath of God on that day. You see, brothers and sisters, it is in Christ that sinners find refuge from the coming wrath. Learn that from these verses. Learn that from these verses. Learn, friend, hear this, and learn and remember it. God is jealous for His Son. He will vindicate His Son. He will not look lightly upon the way they've treated heaven's treasure. All men will answer for how they've mistreated the King. And you, my friends, you have mistreated the King as well. You're no less guilty than the Jews, no less guilty than the disciples. You also have in your life denied and in your life betrayed. You should be the one sitting in that city doing unspeakable things to one another, living in misery and starvation. It should be you. You should be the one who sits here in awe and fear, hearing about a Christ who comes to vindicate. Friends, wake up, examine yourselves today. Think about it. Is it still true of any of you in here that the Messiah, the very one who came to save you, you've rejected and not come to be at peace with Him? Is it still true of any of you in here? Realize that all who have done such a thing, if that's you, all who have done such a thing will have to answer to God for it. That God will not overlook this sin. God will not overlook the fact that you mistreated the King of Kings. You will answer for it. But I pray this morning that your answer for it will be Christ. I pray that will be your answer for it. Christ. Do you understand? Your answer can be Christ. I'm talking to you. Oh, I'm saved. Doesn't bother. Nothing to do with me. Talking to you. When you stand before the throne, when we are called upon to answer for our crimes, our claim can be, celebrate this church, our claim can be that we are not guilty, that we are not condemned, that we can't be condemned. For we have Christ as our advocate, that His work on the cross counts for us, and so we're free from the law's demands because we have trusted ourselves to the Christ. I pray that you would see the beauty of Christ this morning, and that the only way that these men in this text escape wrath, the only way that the early Christians escape judgment, is because Christ Himself absorbed all that wrath on their behalf. The only way. The only way. He did that for these men because He loved them. Brothers and sisters, marvel at the love of God and concern of Christ for His bride. For His bride. How far He goes to protect His bride and to win her back. She's there in this text. He's protecting her. Note in our text this morning the frequent mention of His bride and how all this wrath and all this judgment won't affect her. Did you notice how many times the elect are mentioned in our text? I wonder if you noticed that. He says the day of judgment will be cut short for the sake of the elect. That any who are in the city, who are the elect and aren't in Christ, they'll be spared. He says that many will be fooled by false Christ, but not the elect. No, not possible to fool them. He'll keep them. And he says at the end that his messengers will go forward to gather the elect, that his bride will be saved and delivered. No judgment will come upon her. Marvel this morning, brothers and sisters, at the love of God for His people. Judgment comes. Wrath is sure to fall upon men for what they have done. But for the one who is Christ's, the one who has found refuge in Him, they will be protected. Not from suffering in this world. Not from tragedies or calamities. But from His wrath. Marvel at the fact that you sit here right now and you are not in the fires of hell, not suffering for what you have done to Him and others. Do you hear me? Marvel at it. That's what I want us to see. Those in the city did not escape. The Jews did not escape. The wrath was real. It came upon them. What about you? How has it not come upon you? If you could just leave here today, think, how has it not come upon me? The wrath came upon them. They were destroyed. How did it not come upon me? How is it I'm walking out here, getting in my car with my family and going home? How? And that you would stop and realize, oh, brothers and sisters, you would stop and realize the only way that you are free from this real wrath is because Christ drank that wrath for you. That you would rejoice in that. Why would grace fall on us, friends? Aren't we just as guilty? Aren't we just as worthy of the same end? But there we are. There we are. Here we are. Under His wings. And here He is, giving us words of comfort. Listen, He gave them directions to how to escape the wrath. He's done the same for you. He's given you words, directions to escape the wrath, hasn't He? How good of Him to do that. He has rescued them from what should have been their fate, and He's rescued you from what should be your fate. How? Christ loved you before the foundations of the world, and He decided that He would suffer all that you just read about in verses 1 through 35 times a million on your behalf. On your behalf. Your behalf. Who are you? On your behalf. Who am I? Who are we that will be on our behalf? So friends, please, as you read this text, stop and let a woe be upon you as you think, there are so many who didn't escape. And then realize, you have. Because He cared for you. Oh, I pray that I had some magic phrase to speak here that would make you see the beauty of it. And I don't. God, through the work of His Word and the Holy Spirit, has to do that. But praise God that Jesus is speaking of this wrath to disciples He's going to protect. What mercy there is for us who have run to Christ. Undeserving, we've run to Christ and been saved. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters that, and myself, that we would view this destruction and this wrath and understand we've confessed ourselves, yes, it's true, it's good, it should fall upon those who betray you, and that we would marvel that it hasn't fallen upon us. And that there you are in this text protecting men who are going to betray you in a couple days. Caring for men who are going to betray you in a couple days. Loving and providing for and rescuing men who are going to betray you. And the only way they will be saved is if you rescue them. Because by nature, all we will do is betray. So thank you for your work in our midst. Thank you for those in this room who are your children. Father, for any who are not, might they this very day see that they have betrayed you and turn and see that your love for them and that you offer them salvation, that they would trust in you and not their own righteousness. We praise you for your kindness to us. Remind us of it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, now we move into a time of communion that should be, listen, that should be so sweet for us if we sit here now and reflect for a moment on the wrath of God falling upon that city. Think about it. The wrath falls upon that city. And here you are, saved from the wrath of God. It should be sweet for us to now hold in our hands the cup and the bread and to think it is by the work of another that I'm rescued. It's not because I was good. It's not because I was better than the Jews or the disciples. It's because of His work alone. And so I invite all those who trust in that to take part with us with joy in this celebration. If that's not you, if you're sitting here and there is sin in your life you've not repented of, there's self-righteousness in your life, you're trusting in how you're going to stand before God and how good you've been. I've done this and I've done that. I'm not like the Jews. You need to let these elements pass by. But if you're sitting here and you're going, I am no more worthy of salvation than any man. It is the work of Christ alone. Then, brothers and sisters, with joy, hold in your hands that which represents the work of Christ alone. Hold it and rejoice that it's yours. And that by these things, by the work of another, and a righteousness has come upon you. An alien, an imputed righteousness has come upon you. And now you are clean before God. All because you did real good this week. All because you were smart enough to figure the gospel out. All because, and all alone because, He looked upon you and pitied you and rescued you. Alone.